This morning our lesson is in Luke chapter 5 verses 12 to 16. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached his hand out to him and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus would often withdraw to lonely places and pray. Well, we're only 5 chapters into the gospel. Only 1 chapter into the ministry of Jesus, which began in full back in verse 14 of the 4th chapter. And yet already, look at what we have seen. Jesus has cast out several demons. He healed a woman with a fever. He cured a variety of diseases. He brought in a miraculous catch of fish, and here today, he heals a leper. Not just a leper, but a man covered with leprosy. Leprosy was perhaps one of the most despised diseases in those days. Can you imagine how sought after Jesus would become? And on top of that, something you don't often see in doctors, he had a great bedside manner. In today's lesson, for example, you see a man with leprosy, and the man begs to be whole. He actually runs up to Jesus and practically throws himself at him. And he dares Jesus to heal him. You can if you want to. You are able to. All you have to do is want to. According to the law of Moses, this man was a lawbreaker. Because according to the law of Moses, lepers are supposed to run away from people, not run to people. Especially holy people. Why, if a leper came up to a priest and the priest accidentally touched him, the priest would not be able to fulfill his duties until he was ritually cleansed. On top of that, a leper was supposed to shout with his hand on his head, "Unclean, unclean," as a warning to people, "Don't get near me, or you might become unclean too." Because just to touch a leper was to become unclean, unfit to worship God. But here is Jesus, who after all is not just a priest of God, it's God himself in the flesh. And not only does he not rebuke the leper, he does what he himself forbids the priest to do. He touches him. And in touching him, he heals him. Because, as we discover, God is stronger than any sickness or uncleanness. And when God touches uncleanness, the uncleanness goes away. It's like that bumper sticker I read that said, "Faith knocked, or fear knocked, faith answered, no one was there." When God touches, healing takes place. Such compassion. I mean, you would think Jesus would say, "Stay where you are, that's okay. I'll cleanse you." But no, not only does he let the leper come to him, but he reaches out to him and touches him. Most amazing thing for us today, probably, as we hear this story, is that Jesus didn't even ask him first if he was insured. "Can I have your insurance card?" And on top of that, he doesn't charge him. And although we're not told, I would imagine if the leper offered him something, he wouldn't have taken. though he might have, and put it in their treasury to be used to help the poor. But such a thing is unheard of. Such compassion from a doctor. Now, Luke is a physician, and I wonder if that's why he records this story the way he does. Certainly, Luke had encountered people with leprosy. And I would imagine for most doctors who have been in practice for a while, they could think back to people that they have had come through their office and remember at least one who, when they came in the office, the doctor thought, oh, no, I really don't want to deal with this one. And yet there is Jesus. Does not turn away from healing anyone that I know of, although he does turn some people away from becoming his disciples. He does not turn away from healing anyone. Can you imagine how busy Jesus must have been? People would come to him from all over. People would come at all hours of the day and the night. Why, if you're able to cure one disease, they would think, maybe you can cure my disease. Well, today, if you were able to cure one particular disease, take your pick, diabetes, cancer, Alzheimer's, which I think has become the latest cancer. You know what they used to say about cancer? Oh, it's the big C. The worst thing that can happen to you. Well, now people are saying, oh, the big A, Alzheimer's, I can't think of anything worse. Think how popular you would be if you could offer healing or even relief for a time for people with any given disease. Why, you'd be booked up a year in advance. And if you cared as much as Jesus did, how would you be able to say no to anyone, even if they didn't have an insurance card? You'd be burdened with the realization of how much misery you could spare people. And yet we know what often happens to people in situations like that. Burnout. They feel obligated out of love, out of compassion, out of a sense of calling. They feel obligated to do as much good as they possibly can. And in the process, they wear themselves out. How did Jesus avoid burnout? How can we avoid burnout in our hectic lives? Life seems so much busier now than it did in the days of the disciples. So much so that today burnout is considered to be one of the most common disorders in American society, and a contributing factor in a whole variety of diseases and conditions, from depression to digestive issues, and even cancer, they say, can be caused by burnout, or at least aggravated by burnout. Yet how can we avoid it? Given the pace and the expectations of modern life, burnout seems unavoidable. Consider what we're celebrating today. Today's Mother's Day. And if there ever was a group of people whose job is tailor-made for burnout, it's mothers. According to a report by Business Insider, for the year 2013, based on the 10 most time-consuming tasks listed by 6,000 mothers, Salary.com estimated it would cost $113,586 a year to replace them. That's for full-time moms, who are said to put in around 94 hours a week for their work as a mom. That's 13 or so hours a day. Moms who work at another job are estimated to put in an additional 58 hours on top of the 40 or so hours that they're paid for. The article goes on to state, but here's the sad part. Most mothers don't give themselves much credit. A similar study by Insure.com found that 11% of women valued a mom's household work at under $10,000 a year. Just 7% felt that what a mother did would be worth, in the world of salaries, a six-figure amount. For many mothers, the same stresses affect them that might have affected Jesus. A strong sense of calling, especially for stay-at-home moms. A sense that no one can do precisely what they do. No one can mean what they mean in the life of their child. A sense of responsibility for those under your care. A realization that how well or how poorly you do your job will have a lasting impact on those you care for. You know the saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. That's an awesome responsibility. If you were to ask many mothers, what is your reason for being? What gives you the most meaning and purpose in your life? What is it that defines who you are? They would answer, being a mom. I wonder if you ask Jesus that question, what he would say. I guess that would be like asking people, why do you go to church? You'd get a variety of answers. For some it would be the music. For some it would be the people. For some it would be the preaching. Or the lack of preaching if they like churches with short sermons. So if you ask the people of Galilee, who is Jesus? They would give a variety of answers. They would say, oh, he's a gifted teacher. He teaches with authority. Or he's a great healer. He healed my mother-in-law or my brother or me. He's a rabbi. I've been thinking about following him. Or what a lot of people in his hometown said, oh, him, he's Joseph the carpenter's son. But for Jesus, if you asked him the question, his reason for being, his reason for living, that which gave his life focus and meaning, was not found in what he did, but in something more basic than that. His purpose came from his relationship with God. In John 4, verse 34, he says, what nourishes me is to do my Father's will, because he sent me. In John chapter 5, Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I too am working. And in John chapter 6, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And then later in John's gospel, he tells his disciples that they, like him, must find their sense of purpose in God. They must be about the Father's work. They must do what the Father has given them to do. This is the way many mothers feel. Motherhood is a privilege, but also a responsibility. Tammy said she was happy that God blessed her with the ability to have children. Well, having a child carries with it the responsibility of caring for that child. And many women who have children would say that they feel that God's work for them is primarily to take care of this life that God has given them. That is the Father's work. Today, many are made to feel guilty for thinking that that is worthy of a calling, and that to really be a productive member of society, you should have a, quote, real job. That's usually said by people who have never been mothers, or if they've been mothers, have not taken motherhood as seriously as others, and feel that there's nothing difficult about dropping the kid off at daycare and picking him up when the day is over. But Jesus says to the disciples that they must be about their Father's work, and the Father's work comes in a variety of forms. It's as if Jesus is saying there is hardship in this world. In order that by meeting that hardship and alleviating it by the power God gives us, we can bear witness to the glory of God. We must work the works of Him who sent us while it is day, he says, because night is coming when no one can work. He says this as he and his disciples stand in front of a man who was born blind. And the disciples say, whose sin led to his condition? And Jesus said, his condition is not the result of a sin. His condition is an opportunity for the glory of God to be demonstrated. And so we are to look at all hardship, not as a punishment for sin, but as an opportunity to bring the light of God into a dark world. And indeed, the night is almost here when no one can work. Anyone who has eyes to see can tell that that's true. That's one reason I'm hoping in some way to incorporate the Stephen Ministry instructions program into what we do here at New Hope, a way of helping us to be better trained to address needs, to minister to people who are going through difficult times, so that we may bring the light of Christ to them. Not thinking we can heal them or take away their distress, but believing that a kind word, an act of love done in Jesus' name, can at least remove some suffering that otherwise would have been in the world. But Jesus had a very strong sense of calling, didn't he? He's always talking about doing his Father's will. It'd be no wonder if he suffered from burnout. Goodness knows, we feel it easily enough anytime we try to follow Jesus' example. But the fact is, I don't think Jesus ever did experience burnout. And it's not because he's the Son of God and he's incapable of burnout, or that he had inexhaustible resources. I think the simple fact is, Jesus knew how to take care of himself. He realized that his first obligation to himself was his relationship with God. And all other purposes or callings or demands or responsibilities were seen in light of that relationship. It's a question of priorities. And for Jesus, there was never any doubt what his first priority was: his relationship with God. If you were to ask Jesus, why did you come to earth? I don't think he would say he came to earth mainly to heal, or primarily to preach, or because he was destined to be a king, or because he must die on the cross for sinners. Each of these makes up a part of his calling, but only in relation to his primary calling as the Son of God. Because this is his primary calling, his primary stewardship, his primary responsibility, we see that in spite of the clamor, and in spite of the bustle and the endless pleas for healing, and even in spite of the crowd wanting to make him king, Jesus always lived with a calm assurance that his main purpose is pleasing the one who sent him, the one most deserving of his pleasure. And so, in spite of his compassionate healing and his authoritative teaching, we see him at the end of today's lesson often withdrawing to lonely places. The word lonely places in Greek is the word for desert. It means that Jesus went off by himself to a place where there were no distractions in order to have fellowship with his heavenly Father, that is, to talk with him, to listen to him, to recall God's words from Scripture, and sometimes just to spend time in silence in the presence of God. I think that's why he chose to go to deserted places, desolate places, some translations say, lonely areas, some translations say. It wasn't simply a matter of taking a day off here or there, or going on vacation, or like my doctor does, going to hunt turkey or deer. It was not recreation that Jesus was seeking. It was recreation, refocusing, recharging, reconnecting with the source of his life and the purpose and meaning of that life. He didn't get this sense of purpose from the work he did. He didn't get this sense of purpose from the people he served or their platitudes or their words of gratefulness. He got this sense of purpose from the one he lived in, the one who, in his words, sent him, the one who was his glory. And so he leaves his life as an example of how his disciples are to live and what our chief calling should be as well. And once we understand that our first calling is to keep our relationship with God in focus, the rest of life can take its proper place. It's a question of first priorities. And our first priority is not being a mother or a father. It's not being a grandparent or a spouse or a neighbor or a friend or whatever our occupation might be or whatever our hobby might be. What is the chief purpose of life on this earth? According to the Westminster Confession, the chief end or purpose of human life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And although we don't follow the Westminster Confession like the Scottish Presbyterians who wrote it, nevertheless, this statement is true, and it's the first statement that the Confession makes. Fellowship with God is the number one calling of all who call themselves His children. It's the number one calling of everyone. It's just that only His children are in a position to fulfill that calling. And yet we seek our satisfaction in so many other places, our work, our entertainment, our play. Charles Swindoll once observed how out of focus many American Christians are when he said, "We have become a generation of people who worship our work, who work at our play, and who play at our worship." We find our meaning in what we do, whether it's a career or family or hobbies, instead of exploring who we are in God's eyes, apart from those externals. Then when the externals are gone, like retirement or loss of a job or loss of ability, we don't know what to do. So we worship our work and we empty ourselves in it. Meanwhile, for many, play has become something really serious. We spend a lot of money on it. We put a lot of effort and time into it. We realize how much good it does us, whether in keeping us healthy or developing our skills or contributing to our social network. So we really work at our play. And our worship, well, in this country, worship has become a game that we play to suit our changing tastes. For many, we aren't worshiping God unless we're satisfying our own tastes. After all, if we don't like it, surely God doesn't like it. So then who are we really worshiping? And amid all that busyness, a genuine relationship with God, a relationship built on deliberate moments of separation from the world and quietness of heart, often is left out. Perhaps you're saying, but where can I find time for that? A time to do nothing? I can't fit that in my schedule. I'm too busy. Well, don't you think Jesus could have said the same thing? Maybe you think he should have said the same thing. Why is he resting? Why is he going to lonely places when there are so many people to heal? Is your life more important than his? Your gifts more needed? It's the same lesson that we learned from tithing. You give your best and your first to God, and then you'll find you have enough for what really matters. And in the end, you'll have more than you could have possibly had in any other way. And it can't be done as a way of keeping a duty. It's something we are called on to freely do. It's an opportunity that we're given, if we'll take it. Perhaps you're wondering, but how is it done? Have a relationship with God? What are you talking about? I don't know how to do that. Well, Jesus shows us it's done simply by doing it. There are no rules. There are no patterns. There are no steps to follow. In the words of Nike, you just do it. Look at Jesus. We're told that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. In the last chapter of Luke that we went through, Luke wrote, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Again, the word is desert. And in the next chapter, chapter 6, we'll be told, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. He went out to a mountain to pray. He spent all night in prayer. Now, it's not saying we have to spend a whole night in prayer, but it is saying that Jesus deliberately took time to be alone with God. Mark states, very early in the morning, as the bulletin cover shows, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place, again the word is desert, where he prayed. John wrote on one occasion, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. What does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus had a habit of spending time alone in conversation or in silence with God. Jesus will teach us a lot about prayer in the coming chapters. But for now, it's enough to notice three things that Jesus teaches about prayer by his example. First of all, he did it often. It was a pattern. It was a way of life. Second, he spent time alone with God, separated from his disciples, apart from his work. And third, he spent time with God without distractions. Luke says repeatedly he went to the desert or to a deserted place. The word for desert simply means a place where the land is not cultivated, where you're not likely to run into anybody else. Today we would call it undeveloped land. Good luck finding such a place around here. Imagine how much harder it would be, say, for Matt and Shelby to find a deserted place outside of Philadelphia. I don't think so. But the point is not what kind of space Jesus went to pray. It's the fact that Jesus went off by himself. Matthew says that Jesus, perhaps knowing that everyone cannot find a desert place, simply said, go into your storage room and close the door. We usually say closet. Storage room, that's a place, those of you who grew up 20, 30, 40 years ago would call it a root cellar. Back where the ice blocks used to be stored in the summer before we had refrigerators. A room nobody goes to unless they need something that's in it, and there's not often that you need a block of ice. He had in mind not a closed closet, but simply any place you would go to if you wanted to be alone. If we were to capture the spirit of his instructions today, we would say, find some place where you can be alone and uninterrupted for a while. Notice that Jesus is not worshiping publicly. He doesn't have an iPod. He's not listening to music. No podcasts of famous preachers or writers. No books that he's reading. Not even the Bible. The only Bible he had with him was what he carried in his heart, in his mind and in his heart. Can you imagine being that alone with God? What would you say? What would you do? I guess that's exactly the point. What would you do? What would you say if it was just you and God and you got past talking about the weather? Would you make your own music? Would you offer your own insights into God's word or God's creation? Hey God, when I see this, you know what it makes me think of. Would you listen for the voice of God to speak to you? Would you expect God to offer you wisdom and hope and encouragement and correction? Maybe not in words you can hear, but in that sense deep within you. Now I'm centered. Now I can face the day. Jesus' habit of alone time with God is not new. Isaiah gave that same advice over 700 years earlier when he said to the Israelites, store up the law in your heart and be guided by the prophets. What saves you is turning to God and resting in him. What strengthens you is to be renewed as you quiet yourself in God and trust in his Spirit to guide you. But such advice is not popular. Not now, not then. We seem to think that if we're not busy, we're not faithful. We seem to think our strength comes from ourselves and our purpose comes from what we are able to do. And as a result, we burn out. We discover our weaknesses, our limitations. Or we're so busy we don't notice that we've burned out until we collapse into a worthless heap and are no longer of any use to anyone. Eastern religions know the value of such times of rest and refreshment, but they tend to think that the peace and the quietness is found within. It's not. Jesus did not withdraw in order to connect with himself. He withdrew to be in conscious communion with God. And it is through Jesus and because of what Jesus has done for us, particularly on the cross, that we are able to do the same thing. Time spent alone with God is not a luxury reserved for super saints or hermits who live out in the desert. It's a privilege offered to us all and indeed needed by us all to keep ourselves centered in God that we might draw from him the guidance and strength we need to do the work God has created us to do. Doesn't take any great skill or learning. It's as natural and as easy as a walk in the park. You may not think you can spare the time, but I guarantee you once you do, you'll wonder how you ever got along without it. And you'll realize that God enjoys your company just as much as you need his company. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us and for desiring our company. Sometimes in conversation, sometimes in silence, but in time spent alone with you, with no distractions, no other calling on our time. Help us to realize when we put you first, everything else falls into place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.